So it's great to be here and worshiping with all of you. I'm excited for the camp's theme this year of being grace. I mean, grace is at the center of our faith, of our salvation, but I think sometimes we don't quite see the depth of grace and understand it a little bit, so I'm happy this morning to have an opportunity to share a little bit about grace from my perspective on one of the most popular stories in the whole Bible. A little bit about me. My name is Mike Clemmer. I started coming to Spruce Lake with my family in 1966 for Family Week. I got to tell you, this place looked nothing like it does today. The only building that looks somewhat familiar is that one there, and maybe the one over there, whatever that one's called. I forget what it is. And I guess Stonehearth was there too at the time. But anyhow, it was an interesting beginning. The Frank Konya Mennonite Conference bought this camp for the idea of having a place of retreat and a place to share the gospel with people. And the founders, if they were here today, would be in tears with just the amazing amount of people that this place has touched over the years. But since that time, I've been a camp counselor. I received Jesus into my heart out there at the Wilderness Camp at age 12 also. So for you counselors here, just keep up the good work. Keep going, you know, God will speak into people's lives through you for sure. I've been here for many men's retreats, some marriage retreats, some family week retreats. I've spoken here many times, but so this place really holds a sweet spot in my heart. Of course, when we started, it was a Frank Konya Mennonite church camp. I'm just curious, how many people are here today that are from New Jersey or New York? Can you raise your hand? Great, we got some New Jersey, New York people. How many Franconia people do we have here yet today? Look, we got a pretty good crew here today. That's right. How about Lancaster people? How many Lancaster people do we have? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. See, I moved over. I moved from the land of prosperity and opportunity, Franconia area, and I moved out to Lancaster County 4 years ago with my wife, and I moved to the land of milk and honey. So it's, I have a different perspective. I used to always say this, and maybe if you're here, if you've been here before, you may have heard me say it, but what's the difference between Franconia Mennonite people and Lancaster Mennonite people? It's simple. The Franconia Mennonite people can't wait for an opportunity to go out to Lancaster and stop at Shady Maple. The Lancaster people, we can't understand why anybody would want to do that, and that's the difference. So, I mean, since I've been in Lancaster, I've been at Shady Maple one time for a banquet, so that just goes to show you that it's true. But anyhow, this morning, I do want to talk about grace a little bit. And I was thinking about, you know, when you're at Spruce Lake, you have the opportunity to take a hike by yourself or sit by the falls and reflect on important things in your life. And one of these questions that we often, for generations, philosophers and scholars and theologians have wrestled with, I think, is which comes first, the chicken or the egg, right? Have you wrestled with that one in your life at all? Maybe not really, huh? As important as this is, I find it doesn't really matter, right? And even who cares, right? But that's the way it is with many of our deep arguments that we continue to fight about in society today. Who cares? What difference does it make? But there is a question, I think, that is less often asked, but it's of utmost importance for us to understand is, which comes first? Is it grace or is it repentance? Which one comes first, grace or repentance? Now, there's no question, if I was to ask this question in our world today, the answer would be repentance. I mean, if someone has caused harm to us, right, or if they've done anything wrong and we're hurt, we expect an apology, right? Or at least a confession, an acknowledgement before we're going to give the grace of forgiveness. That's just the way our world is today. See, then grace needs to be earned. Yet over and over in our scriptures, and you can call me out on this if you want, we're called to act with God's heart, an act of heart of forgiveness without an apology, to love those even when we don't think they deserve to be loved. I mean, I think of lots of stories. I think of the story of when they let down the paralytic, you know, through the roof, the lame man, and Jesus heals the lame man. But you know what else he says? Your sins are forgiven. Well, the guy never asked for forgiveness of sins. See, the grace definitely came first. Didn't even ask, and it was given. And I think that's how God works in our lives. Grace. Spruce Lake's theme verse this year is Ephesians 2:4, and we'll see how we're doing with PowerPoint. We might be able to. He doesn't have a script, so he's on his own up there. But you know, it is by grace we have been saved through faith. That's the verse. Not by any works on our own, but it's God's good gift to us. That's what that verse is, Ephesians 2. And I'm wondering, what might our lives, what might our families, what might our world look like if grace does come before repentance? Well, how would that change things? It's so difficult to live out. I mean, because we live in a cancel culture today. You know what I mean by that. If people don't agree with you, you just kind of wall them off, cut them out. You know, we don't need to hear from you anymore. If they disagree with you even, just pretend like they don't exist. But you know, Jesus also lived in the cancel culture. How are you doing with PowerPoint up there? Okay, we want to go to Luke 15, 2 passage. I mean, here, there's Jesus in the cancel culture. He's talking to the Pharisees and the teachers, and they're not happy with Jesus. You see, he's been mingling with the riffraff, the tax collectors and the sinners. He had the audacity to sit down and eat dinner with them, right? Who would do that? Those people don't belong with us. They've been canceled. They've been wiped out. We shouldn't even have any doings with them at all. But Jesus sits down with them, right? And they're not happy about it. And Jesus goes further on that story. He says, tells the parable of the lost sheep. Like, I'm going to go after one out of all the 99 because all people deserve my grace, right? And then he talks about the lost coin as well. And then we get into the parable that I'd like to talk about today. The one that we know as the prodigal son. In some biblical texts today, it'll call the tale of two sons, which I like better than the prodigal son. It's one, I think, that has logged more pulpit time and study time than almost any other story in the Bible. In fact, it's so much so that if we're honest, when I tell you we're going to talk about the prodigal son, you just rolled your eyes and said, well, I already know that story. Right? I don't need anybody to tell me anything more about the prodigal son. I understand it. We all know the conclusions very well. And because if you're like me, when I hear the story of the prodigal son, almost as soon as the youngest son takes off for a distant land, you know, that wayward one, that prodigal, almost as soon as that happens, in fact, I would like to even call him the lazy one, but I won't go there yet. As soon as that happens, we can almost smell the roast beef dinner. Because we know what's going to happen. He's going to come back, right? We believe he's going to come back. And the odor of that dinner, the smell, just covers up the sin. Fear not, the boy's coming home. He always comes home, right? But here's the thing. In reality, in real life, he doesn't always come home, does he? The prodigal doesn't always come home. There's not always a kumbaya moment. And worse yet, if we understand that this parable is directed to us and not to someone else, see, we often do that, then we can't or we don't want to deal with the fact that maybe we ourselves just may be the younger son or the older son or both. It's easier when the story's about someone else. And as I think about this story, for some reason, I've always placed myself as the loving father, right? Of course I'm going to invite my children back, right? I'm the loving father. But we're not really like that because this father exudes grace. We have come to take for granted that at some time our young prodigals will turn around and then the father, me, is obliged to throw a party and life will go on as if nothing ever happened, right? We miss the process. There's not been grace. There's not been repentance. It's just been duty. And that's what we do with relationships sometimes. We just do what we're supposed to do and everything should be okay and we hope it's okay. But Jesus told parables for their shock value in teaching. And in fact, parables are supposed to actually offend us at times. I hope this does offend you. And we need to let that happen. And grace also is offensive. It's a real shocker in some cases, and especially unmerited grace, grace that has not been earned. When I started preaching 20 years ago at my first church, I did about a three-month series on grace. It's the first thing I preached about. And someone in my Mennonite congregation came up to me after a couple months, and he said, I want to thank you for preaching about grace. And I want to hear a little bit more, he said. He said, I'm not quite getting it yet, but maybe there's been some breakthroughs. And it was stunning to me. We haven't understood grace the way we should. We want Jesus to love people, right? But we want him to do it justly. We want him to teach them lessons. We want him to make them grovel a bit before they come back home, right? That's what we want Jesus to do. And when grace isn't that way, we're like, oh boy, that's kind of offensive to me. Is this person really deserving of grace? Well, look what they did, right? And see, but here's this thing. I have not seen a single instance where the repentance came before the grace. You know that woman that was accused of adultery and they were going to stone her, and Jesus comes up and draws the lines and all that? You know what he says at the end? She didn't ask for forgiveness. He just said, go and sin no more. That's grace. And we're like, come on, lady, you gotta get down on your hands and knees. You gotta be in tears. You gotta confess to Jesus that you've hurt him. And that does have to happen at some point in time. But Jesus brings the grace first, because God's grace is always there. His arms are always stretched out, waiting for his children to receive his unconditional love. And then repentance is simply actually a proper response to grace. So if we look specifically at our story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. I'll put some of the scriptures up on the board as we can. Again, we say, why is this story being told? And it's being told because Jesus wants to show the Pharisees that all people are worthy of his grace. And we get to verse 11 and 12, we see this. There's not one son, but there's two sons. Not one, but two. They are both there. This story, most of it's about the younger son. The younger son, the reckless one, the lazy one, as Webster defines the word prodigal, the spendthrift. And then there's the older son. Well, he can't be lost. He does everything like he should do, right? But the younger son, he has the absolute audacity to ask for his inheritance. Awful. I mean, in our minds, what words come to mind? There's arrogance, there's entitlement, there's sin. I mean, this guy asks, and he doesn't even say, please, Father. He says, give me my share of the estate. Now, I have a son and two daughters. If any of them came into my house, I don't know if my wife would be better than me about this, but you know, Dad, I want my inheritance now. My response would be a little bit like this. Just get out of here. Right? Who of us is going to give that inheritance? It's not right. The audacity, those entitled kids, don't they appreciate what we've given them? Don't they appreciate what we're building up? I can't even imagine this. This story blows my mind. He asked for the inheritance, and he just says, give me my share of the estate. The question is so shocking that we actually miss the father's answer. The father doesn't say, well, let me pray about this for a little bit, son. Let me talk to your mother about this for a while. We got some decisions. We got questions we have to ask. You know, he doesn't do any wrestling with it. He's not writing up a pro and con list. The Bible says this. So the father divided his property between them. Stunning. Stunning. He divided the property between them. It's like Matthew 7 in real life. Ask and it will be given to you. He asked and it was given. Now note, I want you to notice this. There's a them in there. He didn't just give this to his youngest son. He gave it to his oldest son as well. There were two that received, right? Them always means more than one. Just because the younger son asks, the older son one gets also, right? Pretty great for him, isn't it? Wow, I didn't even have to ask, and I got my half of the inheritance. That's pretty cool. I mean, he should be doing backflips. And now the father, think about the father, he's basically retired. And the sons are now running the place. They're ruling the roost. And we know that because the son didn't leave immediately. We see in verse 13 that he doesn't leave immediately. And maybe they tried to farm together for a while. Maybe his leaving was just a way to get out of a bad relationship with his brother. It just says he got together all he had and set off for a distant land. It was just not long after that. He got together all he had and set out for a distant land. He took everything. Now, when you pack up, I mean, when April and I moved a couple times in our life, we moved from Harleysville to Strasburg, PA. We packed up everything. And why did we pack up everything? Because we weren't planning on returning. We're taking everything we have with us. This guy says he took everything. So he's setting off for a distant country. We don't know his plan. He took everything because he's not planning on coming back. But he leaves the household for this distant land. Now, look, I told you I had three kids. My kids have lived in China. They lived in South Africa. They've lived in the Middle East. They lived in Guatemala. They lived in Mexico City. They lived in Peru. They lived in San Francisco. They lived in New York City, in Harlem, right? But always in today's age, they're just a cell phone call away from me. Always connected. Think about this guy. He doesn't know where his son's gone. He's gone with everything. He may never see him again. Yet the father still cares for him deeply. It's just stunning to me. So he takes all he had. He leaves. He's going to some way far away, probably like a place like Miami or Las Vegas. But wherever he decided to go, there was a lot more action or fun there than he had ever experienced before. And there in verse 13 is described something that makes most of us hardworking financial savers quake and shiver and sends down goosebumps down our spines. It says, unbelievably, he squandered his wealth in wild living. Whew. Man. I mean, it's bad enough that he left. It's bad enough that he took everything, but he blew it all. Well, that's just un-Mennonite. I mean, I don't even know what to say about that, right? He squandered all. He indulged fully. And it says in wild living. Now, what is wild living? It doesn't get specific. But it's interesting, if we read later in the chapter, his brother already has an idea what wild living is. In verse 30, he said, he squandered it with prostitutes. So wild living to the older brother was prostitutes. For some others, it might be gambling. It might be whatever it might be. It might be, you know, binging on alcohol and drugs. It might be all of the above. Whatever it was, we don't know, but it's all gone now. And this is where we make a judgment. We don't understand this because we're thrifty people. We're good stewards. We know the worth of a hard-earned dollar. Squandering our wealth and the gift of our father's inheritance for us in a foreign land. We just can't comprehend that. And that's exactly where the parable is way too familiar, because we make conclusions that are not really there. See, when it involves money, we hit a stone wall. When it involves money, we can't look at this any other way but literally. Let's just try, do your best to put the money aside for a second, okay? And ask yourself this question. When you receive Jesus Christ into your life, when you felt that overwhelming love and grace in your life, you ask him into your heart, and then you were baptized, and in baptism, you were given great spiritual gifts to use and put into practice out of the storehouse of your Heavenly Father's great wealth. And here's the question. How many of us may have squandered those gifts over the years? How many of us did not want to deal with the place where our gifts were to be used, and we set out for a foreign land, and now there's nothing left? Because that's the same thing. I mean, I think in the parable of the talents, we understand the money part of that. You invest, you don't bury or waste. But when it comes to squandering the wealth, and specifically money, we act like the young son in this story is some wacko that we can't understand. But in reality, we're just like him, because when we received the full inheritance of God's good gifts, we blew it many times. We may not have squandered, but we certainly buried and hoarded it. And then there's another question in this parable to clear up. Why did the son need to come home? Why did the son need to come home? Here it says in verse 14, after he had spent everything. Simple answer, right? He spent everything. What's he going to do? He's got to come home. It's right there. We also see there's a severe famine in the land. Famine does bad things to people. They become desperate. It says he became in need because of the famine. Years and years of drought that led to food shortages. Years ago, there was a study made. They were studying about how people interpret the scriptures. And it was done on a seminary level. So they sent a survey out to some several hundred seminary students across denominational lines, asking several questions. But one of the questions was, why did the prodigal son have to return home? And in the United States seminaries, 99% of the people said, because he ran out of money. In the rest of the world, over 90% of them said, because there was famine in the land. We have no clue. Very few of us have any clue what it's like to live through famine. We don't know. I mean, I'm in Chester County. My church has, 50% of our people make their living off the farm, and they do a wonderful job. They work hard. And, we had a dry spring here. I mean, the corn was in the ground, and it didn't rain for like 14 days. And they're like praying like, oh, Lord, we might lose our whole crop. What are we going to do then? And, I'm their pastor, so I kind of say, there, it'll be okay. But I wanted to say, you'll be just fine because I'm sure the next crop will be good, But when you go to Africa and even parts of Russia and parts of Asia, crop after crop after crop after crop fails, and you get 5 years, there's no food left. And that's what was happening here. Yeah, he blew all the money, but there was also a severe drought in the land. And then in verse 16, we get a real clue as it what happened. On top of that, in verse 16, it says no one would give him anything. He has nowhere else to go. He's eating the pig food that he's feeding, and he's not even getting enough money there to buy food to eat because there isn't any food to eat. The only food to eat is what people have scraped and stored, and they're not giving that outside of their family to anyone. And beside that, he misses home. And see, when you're in the care of your father or your mother, when you're in the care of your home, they meet your needs. They give you the food you need to live, even if it's famine, right? They give you a place to rest. And more than that, they give you a relationship so that you're never feeling alone. Your heavenly Father will give you everything if you are willing to be in his presence. In verse 17, I don't have that one up here, I don't think. He starts to think about, he's reminded of the character of his father. He's thinking, in my father's house, even the servants are eating in the home. And in the most dire situations, whatever they may be, people come into my office with difficult situations. I often ask this question. Where do you see God in all this? And they're like, well, I don't see God anywhere. And then we start looking, and we start observing, and we start seeing how God is there with grace. It can be a very hurtful situation. It could be going for years and years, but God's there. And how do we experience that? That's what it's like to live under the roof of a family during famine, that there, no matter what little bit's there, your father's going to give you that. He's thinking about all this. He said, it says there, he came to his senses. And then in verse 18 and 19, he says some words. He said, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And we say like, all right, man. He's repented. Fire up the grill, right? Slaughter the fatted calf. Start peeling the potatoes. Let's start the party. But I go, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on a second. What he's saying is, if I tell him that I screwed up, then everything will be all right. But saying the words is one thing. Feeling them heartfelt and actually meeting the words is another. I mean, I don't know if this happened to you, but it happens to me in the closest relationships I have. So I'm going to use my wife who's sitting over here. Unfortunately, she gets picked on all the time. She is a saint, I just want to tell you. Her name's April. Just say thank you, Saint April, right? She didn't know I was picking on her today either. But you know, there's been times that I've done something that was hurtful to her. I know it's hard to believe in a marriage that that happens, right? You know, maybe I didn't even know what I was doing, but I realized at some point it's hurtful. And I'm driving the car. I'm okay, when I get home, I'm going to say this. I'm sorry, honey, I did this, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I walk in the door and she seems to be in pretty good spirits today. In fact, she seems to like me. So, well, maybe I don't have to bother to confess that sin or repent of that or whatever. That's what we do. And I'm afraid that's what this guy's doing too. You know, we know what words we have to say that's going to smooth over the situation. And I wonder if that's not what he had said. Look, I'm going to go home. I'm going to say what I need to say to him that he wants to hear. And then everything's going to be okay. But here's the thing. Repentance needs to come from the heart, not from the words we say. And it comes as a follow-up to grace. Because when I walk into my home, my wife has already forgiven me for whatever it is I did. She's already done it. And the same for her. And that's the way it is with God. He's already forgiven you. So why are you trying to say the right words? Say the right heart. Now the father, what a stud here. The main character. Apparently he's never given up hope. He loves his kids so much, and I think we can understand that. He loves them that he gave them exactly what they asked for. He gave them his wealth because to him the most important thing was not what he had materially, but is that he had two sons. See that? I am sure he went into town and he was ridiculed in the courtroom of public opinion. I mean, we kind of admire his love for the sons, but you know, as he walked into the restaurant, we say, hey, John, sorry to hear about your son. Oh, you're such a good dad. And then as he goes around the corner, what an idiot. Who gives that? I mean, spoiled these kids. No wonder he deserves to be in the situation he's at. Isn't that the way we act? This father didn't care, right? He didn't care if people say you blew it or the way you brought him up wasn't right or he would have never left. You shouldn't have spared the rod and spoiled the child. You kind of got what you deserved in your loneliness. But the father knew it wasn't about him also and his perceived failures. It was about loving his children no matter what. And every day he would go out and look in the far off road and praying that his son would come home. And I take great comfort in the fact knowing that my Heavenly Father is looking down the road for me when I have gone astray. And then in verse 20, this happens. His father saw him while he was still a long way off and was filled with compassion for him. So he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. That is grace in its truest form. Think about this definition of grace. He took my money and ran away. And I love you. I love you. And as a dad who has a son, just like that man in my first church, I don't quite fully understand this grace stuff. Because I'd be so happy my son came home. We'd definitely have a party, but at some point in time, we got to clear the air here. I need you, son, to come crawling to me. I need you to say how sorry you are, to say that you were wrong, so that I can fully release my forgiveness to you. Thankfully, that's not how God works. But see, this is grace. It's so overwhelming that now the words that the son had prepared in verse 21, the rehearsed words, now actually come out as words of repentance after experiencing that grace. Repentance for this son is now being able to look his dad in the face and say, Father, again. You know, when you've done something wrong, you can't quite look in your dad's eyes or your mom's eyes. I always love that. How do kids learn that? Like, we have an almost two-year-old grandson, you know. If he does something wrong, you see, and they look at me, and they're like, you almost have to rip their neck to get them looking, and they're closing their eyes. When you experience grace, you look fully into the eyes of your Father without any problem at all. But that's grace. Grace unlocks true repentance. The thing of worth, not my wealth, my relationship with my son has been found. What a story. What a day. I mean, you want to say, woohoo, that's grace. End of story. But in verse 25, we have a cool word. It's called meanwhile. Meanwhile, back on the ranch, right? I don't know if I have that word in there or not. Meanwhile, out in the field is what it said, is the older brother. One of the things we struggle with in this story, at least I do, is why this brother is being called out. I mean, what did he do wrong? He did everything his father asked him to do. In fact, now he even got part of the inheritance as well. But his brother, he left me to do all the work. He had my dad and mom worried sick from the day he left. He made me look bad just because I am his brother, and he got to live in sin for a while, and I didn't. But this party thing, that's the last straw. I am not going to celebrate. The dad pleads with him, we're a family. But you see, it's a heart thing. And the heart things are the hardest things. I believe the brother wanted his brother to do well. I think he loved him. As long as it wasn't quite as well as he was, right? I say he loved his brother, but he had a funny way of showing it or not showing it. I mean, brothers, there's jealousy, there's competition, there's selfishness. Those are hard things to deal with in families. And we never see ourselves as the one who has the heart problem. We instead see ourselves as the one who's the victim in a family, right? I come from a family, there's five of us. I have three brothers. I'm the fourth in line. My next oldest brother is 7 years older than me. His name is Jerry. He's been a pastor most of his life. He was the kindest brother that anyone could ever ask for. He was patient in teaching me how to play baseball, patient in teaching me everything in life. He took time for me, a kid that's 7 years younger, and always was there for me. Now, my next brother is 7 years younger than me. I apparently didn't get the memo from my brother Jerry of how to treat my brother Andy. And if Andy was walking for the first time, I probably would put like a teddy bear so he'd trip over it. I mean, I was pretty mean to my brother Andy. I mean, any way that I could not have Andy quite get to my level. You know what I mean? I loved Andy. Yeah, I love him. Really? You know? But one day my mom sat down and had one of those talks that moms have with you. You know, we'd get ready in the morning for school, and since we were age difference, it was usually one at a time, so she made my eggs and put them down, and then she stood over by the stove, and you always knew you were in trouble when you see her starting to cry. And I'm like, oh no, now what? And she goes, you know, you've had all the breaks in life. Why can't you just let your brother Andy have a few? I don't remember what the exact situation was, but those words hit me hard because my mother was right. And I suspect that's some of what's going on here. I mean, I was that older brother. I did everything what my parents asked me to do. I was a perfect kid, but I didn't want my brother to be quite as perfect as me, you know? But you have to understand that we're family and he's your brother. We need to treat him like a brother. Remember, this parable was for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were sure they had done everything that they were told to do to a T. But what was their motive? Their motive was self-preservation, to be looked on as the best, to be looked on as the righteous ones. They saw themselves and as victims when people like Jesus came and started eating with these sinners and tax collectors. They weren't the victims. What or all that the Father wants is our heart. Because of the grace that he has shown by the Father to the younger son, the older son is now called to be able to extend that same grace. And repentance for that brother is going to be learning to be able to look at him again and say, brother, brother. Now, I wish we had the end of this story. Well, what happened? Did the brother experience God's grace? Were they back together? Did they experience grace fully and were able to serve one another that way? We don't know. And because of grace and love of our Heavenly Father, we do know this. We are called and compelled to repent. But we're also called to extend grace to others. God's grace is powerful. It's also something that we can't understand, but it leads to repentance. Even when we've been a lifelong follower of Jesus, grace is still there for you every day. And it's shocking, but always available. I want to kind of end with a story to tie it together here. When I was a 16-year-old, my parents, we kind of went on our first week-long vacation. We'd come to Spruce Lake for a weekend, that was it. But my dad owned a feed mill, and it was hard work, and he couldn't get away, and all that. So we went as 16-year-olds, so my brother was 9 and I was 16. We went to Florida for the week. Now, you can think of all the things you do when you go to Florida. You could stay on the beach and be at the beach, not us. We didn't do that. You could go to Disney World, well, not us. You go all over the place. We decided that my parents were going to visit friends that they knew, a cousin and a friend from high school. So we're bumping to house, and here's me and my little brother, bored stiff. And then we started visiting places like Cypress Gardens. What would a 16-year-old care about Cypress Gardens? And then we went to Thomas Edison's winter home. And in the back of that is his big garage where he did many of his experiments. And at this garage, they tell this story that I'll never forget. They said, look at these several light bulbs up here, and the circuits look weird. And the bulbs were very heavy. The filament in them was, he said, those bulbs have been burning for almost 100 years because they're made of, you know, such strong metal. You know, of course, meter's going around this quickly as they're on. But they said, here's the story. When he finished the circuit, they needed to build a light bulb. And he had a lot of young college kids there and some other young ones there. And they were molding this glass and making it. And it took them something like 20 hours to make the first light bulb. And when it was finished, they were all excited. They got a ladder out, and Edison gave this light bulb to a young 15-year-old boy that was there helping. And he climbed up the ladder, and something happened. He fumbled the light bulb, and it crashed. Everybody was ticked off at that kid. We spent 24 hours making that light bulb. And you just don't go to the store and buy another one. They had to make another one. They said, let's get back at it again. They got back at it, and they made that light bulb. And when it was done, Thomas Edison gave that light bulb to that 15-year-old. To the chagrin of everybody in the room, he said, plug it in. And he climbed up the ladder, and he plugged the light bulb in, and it lit for the first time. Light bulbs. I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I've dropped a lot of light bulbs for God in my day. A lot of them. Yet he always seems out of his grace to say, hey, why don't you try another one? I know you can do it. I want you to do it. Because my grace is there for you. I'm reminded in that verse, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves, but listen to this. It is a gift from God. See, it's probably okay for us not to really understand grace. The only thing we can do is receive it as a gift from God. So today, as we finish the story, I mean, I just ask you to reflect, where did you put yourself in this story today? But no matter who we are, God's characteristic of grace will always be sufficient for you because his arms are always wide open. You can put my final thoughts up there. I also want to say this. You are not a victim in your family. You are a victor in God's great family. Just embrace God's grace. And don't be squanderers of God's good gift. But share God's grace with others. And then you truly experience the fullness of his grace. Will you join me for prayer? Lord God, we're thankful today for these words of Scripture. It's such a familiar parable, Lord. We all have things that we understand about it. We know about it. We can probably almost recite it by memory. But Lord, I just ask that as parables were meant to be things that gave us shock value and just help us push us to a new understanding of things, Lord, I just ask that this story would speak to people today in great ways and that we can understand your grace and truly be able to come to you, stand before you face to face and say, yes, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.